Once again, this past week, we have been bombarded with items in the news that have brought pain and grief to our hearts. Once again, we have heard of shootings and riots in our streets. And once again, we see division, seeds of division being sown in our nation. One thinks of the words of Jesus. He said, "A kingdom divided against itself is laid waste." Same is true for a household or a church. When the people within that particular community begin to turn against each other and fight each other, such divisions are very destructive. And one of the complicating factors with regard to these sad events is the presence of conflicting testimony. One of the things that has really made these situations difficult is that the witnesses to these tragic occurrences are not all agreed as far as what allegedly occurred. And so you have citizens that take out their cell phones and they try to get video, and there's a call for police officers to wear body cams. And what is this but just an effort to try to get accurate witnesses, to try to get truthful testimony? And these things underscore to us the importance of testimony. Truthful, accurate testimony. Testimony in a courtroom is all important. Lives depend on truthful testimony. And this morning we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that reminds us of this. It's a passage of Scripture that sets testimony before us and presses us with our obligation to embrace and believe reliable testimony. Keep this in mind as we study together John chapter 5. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. Several weeks ago, our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel brought us to this chapter where we find Jesus' Sabbath discourse. And we've studied Jesus' Sabbath discourse in four previous sermons. We've gone as far as verse 30. I'd hoped we would finish the chapter today, but we will not. Today we will only get as far as verse 40. But before we come to new material, let's take just a few minutes to review what we've covered up to this point. As we took up the study of this chapter, the first thing we looked at was the setting of Jesus' Sabbath discourse, and that's found in the first 16 verses of chapter 5. Jesus heals a man of a terrible affliction. He tells him to pick up his bed and walk. And as soon as Jesus speaks, notice verse 9, immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And then John tells us in verse 9 that these things took place on the Sabbath. Jesus did these things on the Sabbath, and the Jews were not happy about this. And so we read in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." And so this incident with the healing of this man puts Jesus and the Jews on a collision course. And from this point on, the opposition of these Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ increases, it intensifies, it escalates, and eventually leads to his crucifixion. That's the setting of Jesus' Sabbath discourse. Next, we came to look into the substance of the discourse, and that takes up the rest of the chapter. It begins in verse 17. Jesus responds in verse 17 where he says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." And this, we've seen, was Jesus' thesis statement for the whole discourse. My Father is working, and I am working. And what Jesus does in making this statement is he aligns his messianic activity with the work of his Father. And this is a brilliant strategy. Jesus doesn't attempt to correct the Jews' misunderstanding of the Old Testament Sabbath command. Instead, he argues from their own law. The rabbis were known to teach that God is exempt from Sabbath regulations. Jesus says, "So am I. His Father works until now, so do I." And if the Jews have a problem with Jesus and his working, They really have a problem with God and His working because Jesus only does what the Father does. This is an unassailable argument, but it really amounts to a claim to deity. And the Jews recognize this. And so instead of satisfying their objections, Jesus' words only stir them up even more. And we read in verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And then in the verses that follow, Jesus develops his thesis. In verse 19, he says that it would be impossible for him to do anything that the Father doesn't do. Verse 19, "Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" Jesus only does what the Father does because the Father loves him. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." Jesus says that his Father's love is expressed in his free disclosure to the Son. The Father shows the Son all the things that he does. And Jesus says he will show him even greater works so that people will marvel. One of these greater works that the Father entrusts to the Son is giving life to the dead. Verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." And then a second work, greater work, that the Father entrusts to the Son is the work of exercising judgment. Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." So the Son gives life to whom he wishes because the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Jesus can give life. All judgment has been entrusted to him, so he only gives life to whom he wishes because the Father has entrusted all judgment to him. And God has entrusted all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Verse 23. And then in the latter part of verse 23, Jesus draws the obvious conclusion. He says, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So here's the picture. Jesus is standing before these Jews. They are angry with him. They're upset with him. And he basically looks them in the eye and he says to them, "If you fail to honor me, then you fail to honor the God whom you claim to be so loyal to. The God whom you claim to be so concerned to honor. The God you claim to be so devoted to. I only do what he does. So if you fail to honor me, you really fail to honor him. If you're really concerned about honoring the Father, then honor me. That's how you honor God, by honoring me." And you can imagine how this must have struck the Jews, how they took it. Jesus has authority to give life. He also has authority to exercise judgment. And in verse 24, he begins to explain and describe how he does this. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And then in verses 25 to 29, Jesus opens this up further. He speaks of two resurrections, one spiritual, the other physical. The first one is spoken of in verses 25 to 27. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." There you have giving life and executing judgment are brought out once again. And so with regard to this first resurrection, Jesus, we saw, is describing regeneration. He's describing the new birth. Regeneration is nothing less, nothing other than a spiritual resurrection. And Jesus tells us that it occurs in conjunction with his word. Jesus speaks and the dead are raised spiritually. And then the second resurrection is spoken of in verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so here Jesus is describing the final resurrection, the physical resurrection on the last day. And just like the first resurrection he described, it occurs in conjunction with Jesus' word. He speaks, and the dead are raised physically. And so two resurrections are being described here, one spiritual and the other physical. Not everyone participates in the first resurrection. All and everyone, without exception, will participate in the second. All will be raised by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day. Some will be raised to life, others will be raised to judgment. He speaks, and if we listen, we have life. But if we don't listen to him speaking, we don't have life. We have judgment. This is just what we saw last time. The reception of Jesus' word brings life. The rejection of Jesus' word brings judgment. So this is how Jesus administers life. This is how he exercises judgment. He speaks, and if we embrace his word, if we listen to the word of Jesus, then we partake of life. If we don't listen to Jesus' word, we come under judgment. And we may be assured that the judgment that Jesus Christ exercises is perfectly just, perfectly right. All he says and does is in accordance with the will of his Father. He tells us this in verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this is as far as we've gotten so far. This is a powerful discourse, isn't it? These are astounding statements for Jesus to make. Powerful statements. Amazing claims. Well, verse 30 marks a transition to a new section in this discourse. Jesus once again moves from the third person to the first person. He did the same thing back in verse 24. Prior to that, he was speaking in the third person, and in the verse 24, he speaks in the first person. Then in verses 25 and 29, through 29, he goes back to the third person. He speaks of the Son, him, he, and his, third person. Now, at this point, and throughout the rest of the chapter, he speaks of I, my, and me. That's the first person. Up until now, Jesus has stressed that he can do nothing by himself. He said back in verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. And then again in verse 30, he says, I can do nothing of my own initiative. And so Jesus can do nothing on his own apart from the Father, apart from the will of the Father. And this is no less true when the Son bears witness. It's true in everything. It's no less true than in the realm of the Son bearing testimony. Testimony is a prominent theme in John's Gospel. In the introduction that we were involved in when we first took up this series, I didn't mention this as a major theme, but testimony is very definitely a prominent theme in John's Gospel. The Greek word for witness, martyreo, or some form of it, is found almost 50 times in the 21 chapters of John's Gospel. And so now, in the remainder of the discourse, from verse 31 right to the end, Jesus turns the attention of his hearers to this matter of witness, this matter of testimony, and he draws special attention in particular to testimony about himself. Notice verse 31. Verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, what kind of a statement is that? If I testify about myself, my testimony isn't true. Since when is anything that Jesus says untrue? What does he mean by this? Well, obviously, we can't take his words in an absolute sense. You know, somebody might read it, well, Jesus is saying, if I testify about others, then my testimony is true, but if I testify about myself, my testimony is false. That's not what he's saying. Well, what is he saying? Well, I'm sure that many of you here this morning have used a notary public in the past, right? And what does a notary do? A notary is a person who's authorized to verify documents, authenticate documents. And there are some documents, you go to a bank or maybe a finance institution of some kind, and there are some documents where you have to sign, and then there's another line where a witness signs, and somebody's supposed to witness you signing the document, and then the witness also will sign. Well, you can do this with a notary. You can go to a notary public, and the notary functions as a witness. Now, if you sign the document where you're supposed to, and then underneath that, if you sign as the witness, the bank or the institution is not going to accept that document, right? That's not valid. Your testimony isn't true. It isn't valid. And that's the very idea here. Jesus is saying that if he's the only one who testifies about himself, his testimony isn't valid. It may be true. We know for him that it is true, but it isn't valid. It doesn't hold up legally as in a court of law. And so the necessity of multiple witnesses, this was something that was a vital part of Jewish legal procedure. In Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, we read that a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so Jesus, in keeping with this custom of Jewish legal procedure, he appeals to the testimony of others concerning himself. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, he says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, without reading any further, who would you think that witness is? Who is he talking about? Well, you would think from the context that he's talking about his father, because his father is the one he's been speaking about all throughout the context. This other that he speaks of is his father. And he does speak about the testimony of his father a little bit later, down in verses 37 and 38, but not quite yet. For now, he quickly turns to another witness. And so in verses 31 to 40, this is the passage we're going to look at this morning. In verses 31 to 40, Jesus calls forward a total of four witnesses who bear testimony about who he is. The first witness is John the Baptist. He's the first one who steps up to the stand, as it were, to tell John's readers and us who Jesus is. Look at verses 33 to 35. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, it isn't at all surprising that Jesus would call upon John the Baptist as a witness. Remember what John the Apostle has already told us about John the Baptist. Let's turn back a few pages to John chapter 1. Do you remember what John said in the prologue about John the Baptist back in John chapter 1, verse 6? John 1, verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. And then a little bit later in the same chapter, on day one of inauguration week, we read some other things. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And then verse 22, they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And then verse 24, they had been sent from the Pharisees. And then after that, on day two of inauguration week, John gives his testimony again in verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now let's turn back to John 5. John's mission, very clearly, was to testify of Jesus. His mission, his purpose, his ministry was to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews themselves had sent to John to hear his testimony, and they had heard his testimony for themselves. But of course, Jesus wasn't ultimately dependent on John's testimony, but he does appeal to it. And he says here in John 5, he appeals to that testimony so that his hearers might be saved. Now, it would be very easy for us to read over those words and we just don't pay attention to them. Think about what Jesus is saying. Note carefully what he's saying. Jesus appeals to John the Baptist's testimony so that these Jews, who right now are filled with hostility toward the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeals to John's testimony. He reminds them of John's testimony so that they will be saved. And this tells us something about the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he preached to people, as he taught the people, as he preached the gospel, he wasn't just mouthing words. He was concerned about his hearers. He was concerned about their response. And he brought these things to them. He preached these things. He reminded them of John the Baptist's testimony so that they would believe and be saved. That was his goal. That was his aim in doing so. John had been a burning and shining light, Jesus says. And Jesus reminds the Jews that for a time they had been happy with John's ministry. They had rejoiced in John, rejoiced in his ministry. In verse 35, in the words of Jesus, there's an allusion to the words of Psalm 132. And there are many commentators that point this out. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And Jesus, he just oozed scripture. The words of scripture were so much in his mind and in his heart that they would come out. There would be allusions to scripture. Look at verse 17, Psalm 132 and verse 17. "There I will cause the horn of Jesse to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." John was a burning and shining light. And Jesus says, for a time you rejoiced in his light. And here in Psalm 132 and verse 17, "I will cause a horn of David to spring forth." Who is the horn of David? The Lord Jesus Christ. The horn of David is the Lord Jesus Christ. God will cause the Lord Jesus Christ to come. The horn of David will spring forth. And then he says, "I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed." In the Septuagint, it reads, "I have prepared a lamp for my Christ." Who is the lamp? The lamp is the Lord, is John the Baptist, who had come to prepare the way of the Lord and to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the word for rejoice, back in verse 35 of our chapter, when Jesus says he rejoiced in John for a time, that very same word is found in Psalm 132, verse 16, the previous verse. "Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy." They will rejoice. Well, John was a burning and shining lamp, prepared for Jesus. And in the light of this lamp, the Jews rejoiced for a time. But they weren't rejoicing now. Turn back to John 5. They weren't rejoicing now. Now, John might have been dead by this time. Or at the very least, John might have been in prison. We don't know for sure. But in any case, what we saw taking place earlier in John's gospel takes place now. What appeared at one time to be a promising response to the Lord Jesus Christ turns out to be temporary and insincere. You remember the response of the Jews back in Jerusalem in John 2 when he was at the feast. There were many who believed in his name, but he was not entrusting himself to them. because he knew what was in them. Some of those were Galileans that had made their way back to Galilee in chapter 4. And so this is another theme that John emphasizes in his gospel. There are times when people seem to respond to the Lord Jesus in a positive, encouraging way, and it turns out later on you see that the response was only temporary. And so Jesus appeals to John the Baptist. This is not the last time he would do this. We know from the synoptics that Jesus would appeal to John on other occasions. And if you really think about it, in itself, this is a powerful appeal. It's a powerful appeal. It's a powerful apologetic for the legitimacy of his ministry, because all the people regarded John to be a prophet. But Jesus wasn't ultimately dependent on mere human testimony to establish who he was. John is only one witness. Jesus has three more witnesses to call forward. The second witness is Jesus' works. His works in verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. The testimony that Jesus has that's greater than John's is the testimony of his works. His works. Now, what do his works include? Well, Jesus' works at the very least include his signs, his attesting miracles. He would preach and then he would perform miracles. And surely his works include this. John's already touched on this back in chapter 3 and verse 2 in connection with Nicodemus. Do you remember the words of Nicodemus? He said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And that was very perceptive on Nicodemus' part. He recognized that Jesus' ability to perform miracles was God's stamp of approval on him. He recognized that these were attesting miracles. They were the divine credentials that validated Jesus' message and ministry. They were proofs that Jesus had been sent by the Father. So surely Jesus' deeds, his works, include these signs, but they must include much more than his signs. We can say that Jesus' works extend to everything about his ministry. They include his entire ministry, from his baptism to his cross and exaltation. Everything Jesus did falls under the category of his works. All that Jesus does is neither more nor less than what his Father gives him to do. And so his works include anything and everything that the Father gives him to accomplish. And Jesus points out that the significance of his works, the significance of the things he does, grows out of his relationship to his Father. And he's described that relationship in verses 19 through 30. And he says, "My works are a validation that the Father has sent me. What I do, you can know that what I do has the approval of my Father, because I only do what he does." So Jesus' works include his signs, but they include much more than his signs. And Jesus' works include everything he does in his ministry, and all those things are a corroborative witness to his identity and his mission. But now thirdly, Jesus applies to a third witness, and that is the witness of the Father. The witness of the Father. Jesus has already hinted at the Father's witness in verses 31 and 32. Now look at verses 37 and 38. Verse 37. He says, "The Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." So Jesus says, "The Father who has sent me, he's testified of me." What is he talking about there? When did the Father testify of Jesus? And you find commentators have differing opinions about this. Some say that's a reference to Jesus' baptism. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that there was a voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But I don't think it's very likely that it's limited. Jesus, or the Father's testifying about Jesus, isn't just limited to that incident, because probably only a relatively small number of people were present on that occasion to hear the Father's words. In verse 37, Jesus seems to speak. He seems to assume that the Father's witness would have been accessible to a larger, broader group of people. And so I believe that the reference is to the Father's witness to Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. The Father has testified about him in the Old Testament, but they didn't receive that testimony. And this would seem to be confirmed by the subsequent context. Later on, Jesus calls his fourth witness. His fourth witness is scripture. So the Father had testified, but the Jews had not received the Father's testimony. And Jesus indicts the Jews for not receiving the Father's testimony. His indictment is threefold. First, he says the Jews had never heard the Father's voice. He says that in verse 37. They'd never heard the Father's voice. Now Moses, remember how Moses spoke face to face with God? Exodus 33 and verse 11. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So Moses listened to the voice of God, but these Jews who claimed to be followers of Moses, they did no such thing, because unlike Moses, they didn't listen to the Father's voice as it came to them in Jesus. And then there's a second indictment. He says these Jews had never seen God's form. Never had seen God's form. Remember Jacob, who was later named Israel, the father of the children of Israel? Well, Jacob, he had seen God's form. Genesis 32 and verse 30, he said, he named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. And so here are these Jews, they claim to be true Israelites, but they were no such thing. Because unlike their father Israel, they didn't see the form of God in Jesus, who is the very image of God, the very representation of the Father. All the fullness of deity dwells in him in bodily form, but they didn't see it. And then there's a third indictment. Thirdly and finally, the Jews didn't have God's word dwelling in them. God's word, verse 38, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. The Old Testament saints, over and over again, there's so many examples that the word of God was in their hearts. The word of God was dwelling in them. Just one text, Psalm 119, verse 11. They hid God's word in their hearts so that they might not sin against the Lord. And so here are these Jews who prided themselves in the word of God. They claimed to value the word of God, but they did no such thing because they rejected Jesus, who is the very living word of God. The word of God wasn't abiding in their hearts. Later on in Colossians 3 and verse 16, what does Paul say to the Colossians? He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. True believers have the word of Christ richly dwelling in them. This is the norm for God's people in all places, in all times. Doesn't matter when a saint lived. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. In the heart of that saint, God's word was dwelling richly. This has always been the case. God's word abides in the hearts of his people. But this wasn't the case for these Jews. God's word didn't dwell in them. It didn't abide with them. How did Jesus know this? What's the proof? They didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in him whom the Father sent. Do you see it there in verse 38? Jesus says, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he has sent. I want you to note carefully what Jesus is saying. He is not saying you don't have God's word abiding in you because you don't believe. And if you have a New King James, I think that's how it reads in the New King James. That is not what Jesus is saying. That's how we might read it in the English. That's not how it reads in Greek. Jesus is saying you don't have God's word abiding in you since or so that you don't believe. It's a causal clause. There's a couple of Greek guys here. It's a causal clause. It's not a causal clause. It's not because. It's a result clause. Hoti with the indicative. It's a result clause. So what Jesus is saying, he's saying that their unbelief wasn't the cause of God's word not dwelling in them. It was the result of it. Because God's word wasn't dwelling in their hearts. The fruit, the evidence, the result of that was that they didn't believe in Jesus. Now we can draw a good lesson from this for ourselves, can't we? How do you know if God's word dwells in somebody's heart? Just ask the question, what is that person's posture toward Jesus? There's a lot of folks today claiming to know God and worship God and have God's word in their hearts. How do you know if a person has God's word in his heart? Well, it's simple. What is that person's attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they believe the Lord Jesus Christ? If they believe the Lord Jesus Christ, if they believe him whom God has sent, then God's word dwells in their hearts. But if they don't, doesn't matter what else they claim, God's word doesn't dwell in their hearts. But now we come to a fourth and final witness in the passage, Scripture. The witness of Scripture. This really takes up the rest of the chapter. We're just going to look at verses 39 and 40 and stop there. Scripture, God's written word. Look at verse 39. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Now we need to remember who these Jews were. The Jews were not biblically illiterate people. When it comes to the Bible, they were not ignorant people. They were not like many people today. The level of biblical illiteracy in our nation, in our world, in our culture especially, is alarming, isn't it? Simple things, basic things from the Bible, people don't understand. They don't know about. And one instance I thought of that I mentioned several months ago, I've mentioned this before, when Ted Cruz was at a rally and he called upon the people, probably a lot of Christians there, he called upon the people, he called upon the body of Christ to rise up and vote for him as president. And then there were some journalists that said, how arrogant of him to call upon the body of Jesus to raise up out of the grave and vote for him for president. Well, that's just embarrassing ignorance. Embarrassing biblical illiteracy. Now, these Jews were not like this. They knew their Bibles. They were diligent students of the Scripture, unlike many today. In fact, they were so diligent, they thought that their study of the Bible would actually bring them eternal life. They thought, this is how to be saved. One famous rabbi said, the more study of the law, the more life. Can you imagine? If a man gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. You want to be saved? Study the Bible. Now, what is that? That's a gospel of salvation by study, isn't it? That's all it is. It's not a gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It's a gospel of salvation by studying the Bible. In one sense, the Jews were right. They were right because the Scriptures do lead to eternal life, don't they? They do. But in another sense, they were wrong because the Scriptures point to Christ. They point to Jesus. And eternal life is had when the Scriptures lead people to Jesus. That's how they receive eternal life. The Scriptures testify of Jesus. They point to Jesus in types and shadows. In promises and prophecies, the Scriptures point to Christ. Now, how could the Jews have missed something so obvious as this? How could they seriously think, well, if I just study the Old Testament a whole lot, I'll be okay? Why would they think that? Well, Jesus tells us one of the reasons in verse 40. Verse 40. He says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." This is why. Well, forget Jesus. I don't need to listen to him, but I'll just study my Old Testament, and I'll be okay. And Jesus says, no, there's a problem. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Why didn't the Jews receive eternal life? For all their diligent study, for all their efforts. Why didn't they receive life? It's because they refused to come to the only one who could give them that life. Right? We're back to that theme, right? Jesus is the giver of life. If we want to receive life, we have to go to the one, the only one who can give us that life. And it's not going to come just by studying the Bible. That's a means to another end. The Bible should bring us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us to Him who alone can give us life. That's how we receive life. And if the Father has given to the Son life and judgment, then we must come to the Son to receive life. He's the only one who has it to give. Instead, the Jews sought salvation apart from Christ. And there is no such thing, is there? There's no such thing as salvation apart from Jesus. No such thing. You know, this is a little bit like going to a restaurant. You go to a restaurant, you're hungry. But instead of ordering food and eating the food, you memorize the menu. Right? Well, let's study the menu. Okay, I'm going to memorize this whole set. I'm going to memorize the seafood section here. Sweetie, how about if you memorize the beef section? But that's not going to feed you. That's ridiculous. You're laughing. It is just as ridiculous for the Jews to be studying Scripture, thinking that somehow that's going to get them favor with God. They have to come to Jesus. He is the bread of life. They have to come to Him. See, the Jews are not the only people who fall into these errors. This could sound very arrogant to some people. Boy, you're really taking those Jews to task, aren't you? You're really going after those Jews. Well, you know what? What these Jews do is the exact same thing many people do today. And we are not far from it ourselves. We can fall into these very same errors. All right, so that's as far as we're going to go this morning. What practical lessons can we draw from Jesus' words? This is important because a true Christian wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from Him, right? Do you agree? And so Jesus has been speaking. What is He telling us? What does He want us to learn? What should we learn from these words in this discourse? Well, there's many, many things. I'd like to draw your attention to just four things. First of all, we see in this that Jesus spoke so that people might believe in Him and be saved. That's why He spoke. That's why He taught and preached. Now, not everyone Jesus would speak to would be saved, would they? And Jesus knew that, didn't He? All right, so we believe that from the foundation of the world, God has a people that He saves. And that from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. We believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. But the fact is, Jesus here is preaching to people, and He knows they won't be saved, some of them. But He kept preaching. And that's what we should do. Jesus didn't just preach to the elect, did He? He preached to everybody indiscriminately. And He knew that some of these people wouldn't be saved. But He preached anyway. And as He spoke, you can be sure that Jesus didn't speak in a cool, casual, ho-hum, disinterested, disconnected sort of way to these Jews. Remember what it says in Acts 14 about Paul and Barnabas, how they spoke? They spoke in such a manner that many believed. See, it's easy for us to hide behind God's decree and God's sovereignty and say, well, it really doesn't matter. I'll just give them the gospel and then walk away and be done with it. No, how we do it makes a big difference. Just like prayer. We should pray, right? This idea that, well, God has His elect, so we won't pray, we won't preach. That's not scriptural. That's not what Jesus did. He tells these Jews, I say these things so that you may be saved. And who was it He was speaking to? These are not people that are smiling at Him. These are people that are angry. They're upset. Already at this point, some of these folks have murder in their hearts. They want to destroy Him. And yet He tells them, I say these things so that you may be saved. That's the kind of heart we need to have. We should be conscious that as we speak to people, we're saying these things because we want to see them recovered from sin. We want to see them delivered. We want to see them come to know the Christ that we know. We want them to see the glory of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus. We want them to worship Jesus just as we do. We speak these things so that they may be saved. And we should speak these things even to people that sometimes are not very nice to us. You know, some of us, we have a problem speaking to anybody, ever. Well, what about people that are angry? If we're not speaking in more favorable settings and circumstances, are we going to speak when people are angry with us and upset with us? Jesus looks at these Jews, these who are opposing him, and he says, I say these things so that you may be saved. That's not what we're always like. We don't always have that attitude toward those who oppose us. We can be very indicative sometimes, or vindictive rather. Sometimes we might say, all right, well, I'm just not going to speak to you. What an attitude that is. Let us follow in Jesus' footsteps and speak so that people might believe and be saved. That's the first thing. There's another lesson we can draw from this passage. Take care that you value God's word. Take care that you love God's word. Now, does God's word dwell in you? And right now, as you sit there in the pew, you know if it does or if it doesn't. You know. Are you a man, a woman, a boy, or girl? You could say, God's word dwells in me. Can you say that? Do you value God's word? We're right back to the same issue that we saw last time, two Lord's days ago. The reception of Jesus' word brings life. The rejection of Jesus' word brings judgment. There are many people here this morning who love God's word. We love God's word, right? It's our food. We get more pleasure from God's word than almost anything. We love God's word. We love it. We delight in it. We say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. It's my food. This is what I dwell in. But somebody else, maybe here. Not me. That's not me. You're a cooler, a little more calculating about it. Not me. And you think to yourself, now, we mustn't put too much stock in the Bible. It's just the Bible. And you know, the Bible isn't really true. We know it isn't. Science has disproved the Bible, don't you know? You know? And anyways, the scriptures are hopelessly corrupted. They've been copied over and over again. And they're hopelessly corrupted. We can't possibly know what was said originally. The Jesus in the Bible is larger than life, more of a legend than history. You know, this is what people say. These are the kind of things people think. And the Bible was just written by men anyways. Can't believe the Bible. No, not so fast. I don't love God's word. I don't really believe God's word. And on go the objections and the reasonings. It's just a bunch of stinking unbelief is all it is. It's all it is. And listen, if you go on feeding those kinds of thoughts, if you do, and you go on toying with the Bible and flirting with these kinds of ideas, those things will take root in your heart and spring up, and they will, like seeds, they will burst forth and they will poison every part of your soul. And there's no telling where you'll end up if you keep flirting with those kind of thoughts. There's a whole bunch of people here. We believe God's word. We love God's word. We know it's true. And we know it's true, not because we've been tricked, we've been fooled, we're a bunch of dummies and we've been deceived by some. That's not how we know. We know the Bible's true because we met somebody. We know the Bible's true because we met Jesus. We met the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we know the Bible's true. It's His Word. And nobody's ever going to persuade us otherwise. Nobody. Take care that you value God's Word. A third lesson. Take care how you read God's Word. We should be very careful about how we read God's Word. How you read the Bible makes all the difference. When you pick up your Bible to read it, you should read it with a Christocentric focus, which is just a real fancy way of saying, look for Jesus when you read your Bible. Look for Jesus. I have known folks that read their Bible a lot. They would read the Bible regularly and habitually. They would read the Bible religiously. They would read the Bible superstitiously. They would read the Bible frequently. But they didn't read it to look for Christ. And though they missed the message, people can read their Bible like clockwork. But if they don't read it to find Jesus, they're missing the whole point. Take care how you read God's Word. Here's another way to look at it. Don't allow the Bible to become a substitute for Jesus. Isn't that what the Jews did? That's what happened to the Jews, right? It was all about studying the Scriptures, but they missed the Christ of the Scriptures. We need to be careful not to do that. Don't let the Bible become a substitute for God or a substitute for Jesus. Don't let the Bible get in the way of Jesus. It'd be another way of looking at it. It's possible for that to happen. And we who study doctrine, we got confessions of faith, and we study doctrine, and we're concerned about these things, and we should be concerned about these things. But there's a danger, isn't there, where these things, instead of leading us to Christ, become a wall between us and Christ. And it's all about Bible, and it's all about doctrine, but where is Jesus in the middle of the whole thing? We must take care that we don't follow in the footsteps of these Jews. Take care how you read God's Word. And then there's a fourth and final lesson that I'll bring to you, and that is come to Christ while you're able to. Come to Christ while you're able to. You see what's happening here? Jesus is standing before a group of people who are very knowledgeable and very religious. He brings forward four witnesses who testify: John the Baptist, his works, the Father, Scripture. And that didn't convince these people. It's frightening if you think about it. Here were these folks, four witnesses, testifying as to who Jesus is, and they're not persuaded. It doesn't bring them to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus traces it all back. You know what it is? It isn't that there's a lack of proof. It isn't that there's a lack of testimony. It's because you are unwilling to come rock bottom. There's this deadly, fatal stubbornness in every one of our hearts until God comes and subdues it and removes it. There's this deadly stubbornness in our hearts. I will not come to Jesus. You can put 40 witnesses in front of me. You can put 400 witnesses in front of me. I will not come to Jesus. I don't want to. Come to Jesus while you're able to. That will continue to be your attitude until God, by His power, makes you willing to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Plead with Him. Pray that He will do that. Pray that He'll change your heart. You know, John already spoke about this in John 3:19-20. He said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. What is it that you are hanging on to that keeps you from believing in Jesus? What is it? What is it that's holding you back? What is it that seems so important to you that it keeps you back from faith in Christ? What is it you're trying to preserve and hang on to? Maybe it's something from your past. Maybe it's something in your present. What is it that holds you back from the Lord Jesus Christ? Two final things, a final warning. We see in this passage that for a while the Jews rejoiced in John the Baptist, but then they stopped. Beware of a temporary response to Jesus. Beware of rejoicing in him for a while, seemingly believing in him for a while, but then it's all just temporary. Beware of that. We'll see in chapter 6 how some disciples followed Jesus for a time, and then they stopped. And then a final encouragement. I gave you a final warning. Here's a final encouragement. Jesus promises to receive all who will come to him. If you really want Jesus, he'll have you. We'll see this in the next chapter. John 6. He says, "The one who comes to me, I will not cast out." He's emphatic. He says, "I certainly will not cast out." If you really want Jesus, he'll receive you. There's a whole bunch of us here this morning that can testify that's true. He received us. By his grace, we wanted him, we came to him, and he received us. Well, God have mercy upon us and help us to take to heart the words of Jesus and to believe upon him that we might receive life in his name. Oh, Lord, our God, we know that you know our hearts. You know us all together. Even as we are assembled here this morning, you look into our hearts and you see all the movements and all the twistings and turnings of our hearts. You see the motives, the thoughts we have. And Father, we confess that left to ourselves, our hearts are dark. We're enslaved to sin. Father, we are prone to go our own way. We will not come to the Lord Jesus that we might have life. And Father, we pray that you'd be merciful to us, to every one of us, to make us willing in the day of your power to do your will. Lord Jesus, you have spoken so clearly in this passage. We pray, Father, that you would help us to believe your word, that we might receive life. Lord, your word is the word of eternal life. There's no one else we can go to receive life. So we pray, our Father, that you would help us to believe and to look to you to save us from our sins. Father, preserve us and keep us. Give to us hope and confidence that we might stand as we contemplate the approaching day of judgment. That, Father, we might look not to ourselves, but that we might look to the Lord Jesus Christ for life and salvation. Lord, may he be our hope and our confidence. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.